I've titled my message, Wake Up Call, because I think this week's parables find Jesus giving his disciples and all of us a wake-up call. He used bridesmaids or virgins as his analogy, and really, there were two parables you guys studied. I'm going to only focus on one because I can't teach two at once. It just was too hard. So I read this story about a bridezilla and her unhappy bridesmaids on a blog. Susie S. said she was in a wedding where the attendants had to pay for practically everything. She said the bride planned a wedding in the Caribbean. She didn't have a lot of money, or Caribbean. Just depends on how you want to say it. She didn't have a lot of money, so she asked the bridesmaids to foot the bill for all the group activities, like a snorkel sale for the 50 guests. Ooh. I'll go to that wedding. I don't know if I want to be the bridesmaid. And she told us not to have any drinks or any salt because she didn't want us to look puffy in the photos. We got so mad, she said, we blew our 6 a.m. wake-up call and didn't show until half hour before the wedding. Can you imagine the bride freaking out? Okay, those weren't bridezillas, those were bridesmaidzillas. It's not a great example for bridesmaids. Well, thankfully, Jesus isn't a groomzilla. He doesn't want us to miss our wake-up call, and he takes such good care of us and such tender care of us that he gives us this wake-up call. In the last week of his life, that's where these parables land us. We're giving the Olivet Discourse is what Jesus was doing. And he had lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. And he said, oh, that I could gather you to my bosom like a hen with her chicks. But the people didn't listen. So then he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He gave the signs of the end of the age during this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and earlier. He said there would be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, signs in the sky. Sounds like the crisis intervention we're doing upstairs. The Antichrist would come. The abomination of desolation would occur in the temple at the end of the ages. And then the disciples asked this key question in Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know, the disciples were starting to grasp this truth. This is what Jesus had been teaching in the parables and in his other ways, that he was going to leave them, but they wanted to know, when are you coming back? When will you return? So he taught this parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids. But the disciples, I think, asked the wrong question. They shouldn't have asked when he would come, but how. How should we live until you return? Fortunately, though they asked the wrong question, Jesus gave the right answer. And he explained, it's more important to watch for my coming than it is to know exactly when I'm coming. So he told these stories and he's honing in on this key point. He's building and building to the key point in Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We want to be watchful. He doesn't tell us when, he tells us how. Watch for it. Be alert. Be ready for your wake-up call. Well, this reminded me of a story of a couple of years ago. Christy Willis and I went to a retreat in Philadelphia. And so we were really excited. We had never toured Philadelphia before. But, you know, there's a two-hour time difference. There's mountain time and eastern time. Well, Christy and I checked into our hotel, and our watches were still set 2 hours earlier. So we went to bed, and we were like, okay, tomorrow we're going to get up. We're going to go sightseeing. We just can't wait. So the alarm went off. And so we get up, I'm like blow drying my hair. Christy goes down to get us a coffee and muffins. And she goes, man, it is really quiet around here. And we're like, okay. And I was like, well, that's okay. We can just still get going to the museums and stuff. So anyway, we didn't realize we were 2 hours early. we had forgotten to set our clock to the right time. So we were up at 5:30 instead of 7:30. And we're like, okay, well, but we were really ready, you know? We were really ready for this wake-up call. Timing is everything. The museums weren't open. The sites weren't open. The shops weren't open. But Christy and I, man, we were ready to go. And as believers, I think that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be spiritually awake, spiritually ready for Christ's return. So this parable of the foolish and wise virgins gives us insight into how the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding. It's like a wedding procession. And just as the ancient Hebrews watched for the bridegroom, we are going to watch for Christ's coming. If you see on your outline, my outline is an acronym for WATCH. The W stands for weddings and the kingdoms. The A stands for awaiting the bridegroom. The T stands for the tarrying bridegroom. The C is the coming bridegroom. And H, there will be a happy ending or a sad fate. So let's read this parable of the 10 virgins. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Watch, therefore, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know when you're coming, but we want to know how to live until you come. I can't wait till you come. I want to be found watchful. Lord, I want to know how you want me to live. And so, Lord, I just pray that right now you would just pour your Holy Spirit into my spirit, Lord, even more to overflowing, so that we could learn the lessons from this valuable parable. In your Son's name, amen. Well, first let's look for these weddings and the kingdom, this W in watch. We've spent a lot of time in the parables talking about the kingdom of heaven and talking about the kingdom of God. A lot of times Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. And so today I wanted to just give you sort of an overview or the concept of how God used Hebrew weddings to foreshadow or portray the kingdom of heaven, and also just specifically first to talk about the kingdom of heaven. It is such an important concept. The kingdom of heaven is defined as God's perfect rule of grace in the world. His perfect rule of grace in the world. And you can view the kingdom of heaven as having three phases to this kingdom. And Hebrew weddings also had three phases. So I want to talk to you about those phases. Before the beginning of time, God's will has been for his kingdom to come to earth. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and he brought Eve out of Adam's rib, and they had this first wedding, this was the kingdom of heaven on earth. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, we know. But sin entered the world, and this kingdom of heaven was delayed. How tragic. One of the true mysteries of the Bible, and it's revealed in the parables, is that we have to wait for this kingdom to come in these stages. And it's over a period of time because of the fall in the garden, because of sin. Well, there's another part of the mystery revealed in the parables, is that the kingdom would include both Jews and Gentiles, that everyone would be welcome at the wedding feast, at the Messiah's kingdom. All people are welcome. The kingdom of heaven had been delayed, but in phase one, the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated. Jesus came and inaugurated the kingdom of heaven at his first coming. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 10:7. In other words, the kingdom had come with the king's presence. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this kingdom wasn't a political kingdom like the people expected. They thought the king would come and overthrow Rome, and they thought he would be this majestic, wonderful king. But the king came in disguise. He came as a servant. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18:36. So that's why many religious people and other Jews rejected this king and the kingdom he offered. But that didn't take him by surprise. That was part of the plan. In order for the kingdom to come in its ultimate form, the king had to die. Wow. Chuck Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, said, "A holy God would not take dominion over a sinful world. So he first sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the debt for man's sin and thereby provide for men and women to be made holy and fit for God's rule." Pretty amazing. As we saw in the video last week and brought it home so powerfully, the king came the first time to pay the price for our sinfulness, to make us ready for kingdom living. Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven initiated phase two of the kingdom of heaven. In phase two, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It's not available just to the Jews, not just to the chosen people, but all who choose to believe, who choose to follow him. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, "Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. By accepting Christ in our hearts, by being filled with the Spirit, by putting his word in our heart, we become members of this kingdom. From the time of Christ's coming, the first time, to the present day, we live in this unknown, mysterious period of time called the Church Age, or the Age of Grace, and we're under the rule of this heavenly, spiritual king. His kingdom isn't of this world, and our citizenship is in heaven. The Old Testament didn't really understand. Some of the people didn't realize that there would be this church age, but Jesus predicted it. Paul said in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit." We're in the kingdom of God right now, in the kingdom of heaven, because the king lives within our hearts. But there's only a few members of this kingdom. It's only the believers. There will be a phase three. The kingdom of heaven will have its ultimate fulfillment. It will turn from grace to glory. I love that thought. It will turn from the age of grace to glory at Christ's second coming. This is a future time when Jesus physically returns to earth to overcome and judge evil, to establish a literal eternal kingdom of happiness, peace, and joy. Don't you long for that kingdom? Don't you long for it? So the king came 2 millennia ago to bring in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. He resides in heaven now, but he reigns in our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is within you. But he is still wooing people to enter his kingdom today during this church age. And we pray as Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Bring us this kingdom." And in the virgins, they said it this way, "The bridegroom cometh." That's what we're looking for, this literal fulfillment. So I wanted to look a little bit at Hebrew weddings and see how they foreshadowed the kingdom of God. They're intertwined. They're a picture of the kingdom of God and of Christ and the church. For the ancient Israelites, marriage was considered the most important event in their society, and they were groom-centered. No bridezillas. They focused on the groom. He was the most important figure. The bride was the secondary figure. And there were three phases, just like there were in the kingdom of God, three phases to Hebrew marriage. The bride price is symbolic of phase one of this kingdom of God. Parents would arrange the marriage, and the bridegroom and his family would pay the bride price. It was called a mohar. Excuse me. The parents would pay this price because they knew that there was value in the daughter. They knew there was value, and they wanted to compensate the family for the loss of the daughter. They were paid in either money or services. If you remember when we were in the Women of Genesis, that when Isaac got Rebekah as his wife, they paid Laban in jewel and gold. Well, that was paid for in money and services. But when Jacob then went to get a bride from the same place, and he did his work in service. He paid the bride price in service. He worked 7 years to get Rachel. Remember that? And then he got tricked. And he's like, dang. So then he knew he had to work 7 more years to work. He got Leah first, and then he got Rachel as his bride. So what a great picture of service. The Lord is willing to serve in order to pay the bride price. Well, after the payment of the bride price, the union was recognized by law. It could only be terminated by divorce. No vows had been said. The wedding had not been consummated. And that's where we are. God the Father has arranged a marriage between Christ and all who believe. The bride price was paid by the Son during phase one of the kingdom. He paid with a service. At his first coming, the bride paid, groom paid with this service his life. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God the Father spared no expense in obtaining his bride. He paid the ultimate service during this phase one of the bridal procession. He paid with his life. The kingdom of God was at hand. In phase two, there's this betrothal. The kingdom of God is within you. And it was a more formal service. It's more like our weddings today. And the bride and groom would say these vows, but then the interesting thing was they would go back to their own houses to get ready for married life. Now, we don't kind of understand that, but I guess it's more like our engagement period, this betrothal. And among the Jews, betrothal was so binding that the union could only be dissolved by death or divorce, even though the marriage had not been consummated. They were married. That's where Mary and Joseph were when the angel came to announce to Mary that she would be having a baby. They were betrothed, but they had not consummated their marriage. So that's where that was in the bridal procession. So this betrothal is where we are as believers today. We're betrothed in God's divine wedding plan. We live in phase two of the kingdom of heaven. The Son paid the price. Now we're betrothed to him during this age of Christ, age of grace. And during phase two, we're spiritually married, but we're not yet physically united with our bridegroom. Then came this wedding procession, which is the culminating phase of the wedding. The bridegroom came from his house. He would come and get the bride, and then there would be these shouts of joy and the whole procession with the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and everybody would say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." No one knew when this would be, but the groom would bring the bride to his home. And that's where we are in our text today. we see that we're waiting for this culmination, the phase three of the kingdom of heaven. And we learn that the virgins who would participate in this bridal procession were awaiting the groom. They're in phase three. They're waiting this fulfillment. The bridegroom cometh. They've all separated. They've gone to their own houses. We're in this time of waiting. And Jesus tells us there will be a time when the bridegroom comes. It says in verse 1, then, that gives us this time reference. This is after the king has been killed, after the church is awaiting Christ's return. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamp and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, most people agree that the virgins represent professing believers, that that's who the virgins are. They're Christians. Paul speaks of believers as virgins. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But you know what? Not all of these virgins were what they appeared to be. They weren't all true believers. They all looked the same outwardly. They would probably have the same outward clothing. You know how bridesmaids get the same dress? Well, back then, all the bridesmaids dressed in white. And so they all looked the same outwardly. They all appeared eager to meet the groom. They took their lamps. They went out to meet him, it says in our text. And they all had lamps. They all had these lamps. Many commentators believe these lamps were torches that were wrapped in cloth and then dipped in oil, kind of like you see in, I don't know, Indiana Jones. And or they were these large clay pots that had a wick in front and oil within the vessel, within the body of the vessel. Either way, there were these lamps, and all the maidens had them. Well, Scripture warns us, though, that outward appearances can be deceitful. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Outwardly, all 10 virgins looked the same. Inwardly, they were different. The passage tells us, now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. In the highest sense, to be wise means to accept divine revelation, especially that Jesus is Messiah. The 5 virgins were wise. Why? Because they believed in Jesus. They recognized him as their bridegroom. In the Bible, the most foolish person is the one who denies the reality of God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So there's 5 wise, 5 foolish. Foolish literally means to be silly. I thought that was really interesting. I tell my kids all the time, don't be silly. And it also literally means to be a blockhead. I thought that was fascinating. Don't be a blockhead, Charlie Brown, you know. Believe in Jesus. Jesus was saying there are 5 who had accepted Christ, and there were 5 blockheads. Amazing. But why would they be blockheads? Because if you know, as they all apparently knew, the truth about the bridegroom, they had the lamp, they were eager for his coming, they knew there was a bridegroom, then to not be ready is foolish. It's absurd. It's silly. We all know, so for us not to be ready would be foolish. The key difference between the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. What's the key? The oil. The 5 wise ones had oil. From the outside, you can't tell whether a lamp has oil or not. But the oil makes all the difference in being ready. All the virgins had these outward profession of faith. They all had these lamps, but only 5 had this inner reality. The 5 foolish ones could light their lamps even with outward works because they had the rags on the torches or they had the little wick, so it could be lit up really quickly, but they didn't have the sustaining power to keep their lamps burning. They didn't have the oil that would keep it going so that they could go to this whole procession. In the church today, there are many who appear religious on the outside. They say the right things, they do the right things, but they don't have the oil. They attend church, but they don't have the oil. They aren't what they appear to be. They're the tares among the wheat, the birds nesting in the trees. They're the leaven in the bread. And this is a caution for each one of us. Do we have the oil? Or are we just flaming out on our outward works and looks? The oil can be seen as symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Everything else can be counterfeited. You know that Satan is a great counterfeiter. But only the Holy Spirit cannot be counterfeited. Works can be counterfeited. People do good things in the all the time. There's people who are believers who do good works. Words can be counterfeited. You can say praise the Lord all you want to, but if you don't really believe it in your heart, then you may be a counterfeit. How do you know then? This is the question. If you have the Holy Spirit, don't you just want to know that you know? Acts 2:38 says, repent, turn around, turn Jesus' way. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you repent of your sins, if you've been baptized, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. You will have the Holy Spirit. Literally, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. That oil fills your lamp. It's an amazing, it's incomprehensible, really, how the Holy Spirit can take up residence in our hearts. But he does. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Do you have the love of God poured in your heart by the Holy Spirit? A lighthouse keeper took a little lantern out of a drawer one night, lit it, and began to climb the long, winding stairs. Where are you going? Asked the lantern. Way up high, to the top of this tower, answered the man. And what are you going to do there? I'm going to guide the ships to safety, came the reply. There are some vessels far out on the stormy sea that may be looking for its beams even now. Alas, no ship would see my light, said the tiny lamp. It is so very, very small. Your light may be small, said the man, but keep it burning brightly and leave the rest to me. When he arrived at the top of the lighthouse, he took the little lamp and used it to set aflame the great lamps that stood ready with their polished reflectors. The Spirit is so precious because he shines through you. He shines through all of us to show the way to safety, to bring others to safety. So the question is your light shining? Do you have oil in your lamp? If you have oil, you'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. You'll be ready, but a word of caution. There's a tarrying bridegroom. That's the T in your outline. The bridegroom does tarry. It says in verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Well, remember, after the betrothal, the next phase, this wedding procession and supper, would sometimes not take place for months, even years. This was so the young man could prepare a place in his father's house for his bride. Isn't that lovely? And the bride could prepare herself for married life. She could get her trousseau together. She could get her, you know, whatever things she needed to get ready for married life. Well, as believers waiting for Christ, there has been a divine delay, 2,000-year delay since his first coming. And I think he's delayed for three reasons. First, he's gone to prepare a place for us. We know this from John 14:1. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a great promise. Even during this time of delay, even as we're living in this age of grace, Jesus is preparing a place for us. Now, I'm married to a pastor. You all know that, but you may not know he's also an architect. And he's a really good architect, actually, and he builds these beautiful homes. And, you know, one of my fondest dreams is to live in a house that Carrie's designed for us. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but I'm, you know, it's one of my dreams. Because he knows everything we need. He knows how we work in the kitchen. He knows what kind of bath, you know, he knows how tall I'd like my bathroom sink instead of the little short one, you know. He just knows everything. And that's the way God is. He knows our every need. He knows our hopes. He knows our desires. He knows our preferences. And that's why Jesus is building our dream house in heaven. He's the master carpenter. It's no accident he was a carpenter. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and it's going to be so worth the wait. The second reason for his divine delay is he's waiting for people. Peter said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's waiting because he wants more people to come in. He's waiting for all who will to come to him. And when that final person accepts Jesus as Savior, the bridegroom will come. Paul revealed another mystery in Romans 11:25. He said, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." So there is this number. We don't know what the fullness of Gentiles is, but that's what God is waiting for. It's what the bridegroom's waiting for, the fullness of Gentiles to come in. So maybe you're the final person. Accept him. I'm ready to go home. Or maybe there's someone you need to tell about the bridegroom. Tell them already, you know? We're ready for his appearing. We're ready to go home. And then third, as the virgins, he wants us to be ready. Though there is delay, if we're prepared, we can rest knowing, as the psalmist said, "He who keeps you will not slumber. He will neither slumber nor sleep." Even when we sleep, we should watch for him. You know, at night you can say, "Lord, if you take me tonight, what's that, now I lay me down to sleep?" I think that's where that comes from. The word watch means to be vigilant. It implies a spiritual alertness. Jesus isn't saying don't go to sleep ever. He's not saying have spiritual insomnia. That would be bad for you. Even the wise bridesmaids slumbered. But our torches need to be ready. We need to be alert enough to be able to wake up when he calls and go to meet for him. So how do we remain watchful? How do we be spiritually alert? Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Watch and pray. That's one of the keys to spiritual alertness. Paul said, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all you do be done with love." Sometimes it's hard waiting. It takes bravery to wait. But a heart of love will keep you strong. It will keep you alert. And then it says, "Let us watch and be sober," in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He's telling us to be self-controlled and spirit-controlled. As you learned in that parable of the evil servants, they weren't self-controlled. They weren't sober. They beat people up and they were mean. But no, God wants us to be sober, self-controlled, spirit-controlled, praying, standing fast, loving, being spiritual, spirit-controlled will prepare us for the wedding procession, because there is a coming bridegroom. The C stands for the coming bridegroom. At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Though he tarries, he will come." And it says at midnight so that we know it's a time we don't expect. But it's closer now than when Jesus spoke this parable. We know at least that much, don't we? Commentators differ on whether this time is either a believer's death, the rapture, or the literal second coming to earth. So I kind of wanted to explain to you guys these three parts of the second coming as well. The second coming is referred to at least 300 times in the New Testament. So we know it's a fact. It's going to happen. And exploring it could take, we could spend a whole semester on the second coming and still not cover it all. But I wanted to give you just a few quick insights into the second coming. First, I'm a pre-tribulation believer. That's what Calvary is. We're all pre-trib. And we believe that the second coming of Christ involves two events. The rapture of the church when Christ comes to take his church to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in God will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Here in this second coming, he comes to the earth's atmosphere. So it's his second coming to the earth's atmosphere. And you know what? He's going to take every person who believes. Biblically, every event predicted to occur before the rapture has occurred. The next event on God's divine calendar is the rapture of the church. That's why he wants us to watch for him. Watch for him. It's next on God's schedule. After the rapture, there will be a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Some will come to Christ during that time. There are people who will come to faith. At the end of this seven-year period, Christ will physically return to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. He will come physically, visibly, and powerfully. He will be here. The kingdom of God will come to earth. Zechariah 14:4 says, "In that day..." So on the day of the Lord, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is cool because that's where he's preaching from now. And it says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." He is coming, and he's coming powerfully. So does our parable speak about death? Does it talk about the rapture? Or does it talk about the second coming to earth? I think it talks about all three. I think it intertwines and has a meaning for all three. If you die before the rapture, you must be watching. Be ready, because you know what? It says the dead in Christ will rise first. So be ready. Have the oil. When the rapture comes, you must be watching. Be ready for the bridegroom so you can go meet him in the air. I mean, can you imagine how cool that's going to be? It's just going to be cool. And if you haven't come to saving faith, if you hear this message and you don't have the oil and you have to live to endure the tribulation, then be watching, because he is coming. He said it in his word. Make no mistake, the bridegroom will come. And when he does, there will be a happy ending or a sad fate. That's the H. It says in verse 7, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' And the wise said, 'No, go get your own. We don't have enough.'" It's not that they were being selfish. It's that they knew what they needed. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I do not know you.'" It means I'm not related to you. I don't even know who you are. There's no personal relationship. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The principle here is simple. We can't give salvation or the Holy Spirit to another person. To have a happy ending, you have to have the oil yourself. I wish I could give you all the oil. I wish I could give my unsaved family the oil, my unsaved friends. But you know what? Everyone has to come to their own conclusion and ask for the oil. They have to believe. make the decision. Will I believe in Jesus? Will I be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? One commentator wrote, "There can be no loan or gift of that which secures salvation. Here is a terrible sternness. Here is no easy humanitarianism." So many people think, okay, I'm a good person, but you know what? You have to have the oil. The door to eternity is standing open, just as the door to the ark stayed open until the moment God closed it and he sent the flood. There will come a time when the door to God's presence will be shut. And some people are going to be surprised to be left out. "Lord, Lord," they're going to call out. These are the religious people who don't have a true relationship, and they will not enter. And these parables have warned us of this over and over again. Do you have ears to hear? Are you hearing this? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Wow. The secret to gaining entrance? Do God's will. Repent of your sins. Accept Jesus as Savior. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let your light shine. Then you will be prepared like a bridesmaid, like the five wise bridesmaids for Christ's coming. I read this website called bridesmaidsessentials.com. There really is one. And it says, "Paying attention is the bridesmaid's biggest task, yet sometimes the most ambiguous. It's your job to pay attention to the bride from the moment she asks you to join her on this journey to the moment she waves goodbye on her honeymoon. There are many more tasks ahead for the bridesmaid. Through it all, remember the other P, and that's patience. This is the biggest day of the bride's life, and she just wants it to be perfect. The biggest day in the history of humanity is the day of our bridegroom's return. He wants it to be perfect. And because it's him, it will be perfect. It will be the perfect time. It will be the perfect people. It will be the fullness of the Gentiles. It will be perfect. Let's make sure we have the patience and pay attention as we watch for him. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We want to watch for you. And part of that watching means repenting. And so, Lord, I'm just saying right now that I repent of, well, you know what I've repented of. So I just want everyone in this room to just think for a moment of what they need to repent of. Maybe you've never repented of all your sins and accepted Christ as your Savior. And if that's you, I want to give you an opportunity now to just repent. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. If there's anyone here who wants to do that, you could just raise your hand and show me. I know we've had so many altar calls, but maybe you're the last fullness of the Gentiles. And Lord, we need to repent because we're bridesmaids who are sometimes not filled. The scripture says, "Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." And so, Lord, I know for all of us, Lord, that we need to be filled. Lord, I just raise my hand right now that I want more of you and less of me. And anyone else here who wants to just be filled with the Holy Spirit, be ye being filled. Just acknowledge it by holding up your hand and say, "Lord, more of you, the Spirit, come upon me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your gifts, Lord. I pray that I would have the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, Lord." That's what we want. We want to be watchful and ready and be filled vessels for your return. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for these lessons. And Lord, I just pray that we would all walk in the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.